Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are in Isaiah 59, speaking of national corruption and injustice. We are warned. Israel, the chosen people, those who congratulated themselves for how holy they were and how good standing they were before God. Nevertheless, they fell into a pattern of abuse of power and injustice, and even to the point where it is said that truth was fallen in the streets. And justice was afar off. And that is a type of the world at large. As we recognize that we live in a fallen world, an unjust world, a hostile world to the truth and to that which is right. Nevertheless, there is a wise God who knows all. And His justice is like mountains high soaring above. The hymn is 35. Bible calls it the kingdom of darkness. It is that which has been relegated and delegated to the authority of Satan for a season. And yet the Lord is still on His throne. He is the light of the world. 679.
The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the see the light of the world.
We see all of the evil and the corruption and the darkness in the world. It would be easy to get depressed and in despair. But we are told in the Word of God that He has come to our aid. He has provided the answer to the sin question. He has provided the means of redemption and reconciliation to that holy and righteous God. And as we are promised that He is the judge, He will repay the wicked done to His people, we can also be assured that there is victory for those who submit to His will and who obey His word. He raises His standard high, and He calls us to engage in that spiritual warfare that is the battle with the world and the flesh and the devil. The hymn is 686. And as we are engaged in a spiritual warfare, nevertheless, there is no cause for panic. There's no cause for alarm, because He has already won the victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. And we can rest assured that He is our Savior. It's not based upon our own works. It's not based upon anything that we are or that we could do. But we can rest in what He has accomplished and what He has promised for us. The hymn is 139.
I am finding out the
Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Isaiah 59, verses 14 through 21. Isaiah 59, 14 to 21.
And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit is that upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in the midst of this evil world, there is the ray of hope, the ray of promise, that you have purposed to save your elect ones from the punishment, from the eternal hell that we deserve. And we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. We thank you that it is upon your righteousness and the salvation that is available only through Christ that we have hope. And we thank you for the assurance of salvation that you give us through your word and through your spirit. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This passage speaks of injustice and deception and corruption in the court systems. And perhaps it's appropriate that the date that we commemorate this morning is closely related to that kind of evil and deception and that which has come out of such. It was July the 10th, 1925, in Tennessee, the opening of what came to be known as the Scopes Monkey Trial. That was a concocted confrontation. It was based upon a Tennessee law which made an effort to affirm the biblical truth of creation, and it prohibited the teaching of evolution in the public schools. And demonstrating its anti-Christian bias even back then, the ACLU created a test case. They recruited a substitute teacher by the name of John Scopes to test the law. And they got one of the premier defense attorneys of the day, Clarence Darrow, to defend him. The prosecution was led by a man named Tom Stewart, who later became a U.S. senator. But one of the primary persons of the prosecutorial team was a three-term presidential candidate, a man who was well known for his Christian faith, William Jennings Bryan. But unfortunately, William Jennings Bryan had not prosecuted a case in more than 36 years. He was an aging man. He was firm in his faith. But like many Christians, even today, William Jennings Bryan was not firmly grounded in apologetics. He knew he believed the Bible, but when it came to cross-examination, he wasn't really able to defend it. Clarence Darrow used sarcasm and ridicule throughout the trial. It was a 7-day trial. And while it ultimately ended in a conviction of Mr. Scopes, for which he had to pay $100, Darrow accomplished his purpose. For he said at the beginning of the trial, if we lose, nobody will enforce this law. And if we win, then it will be thrown out. So he regarded it as a win-win situation. And he staged much of the trial merely for the purpose of appeal. And he pulled a rather unusual shenanigan late in the trial. He called William Jennings Bryan, one of the prosecutors, to the stand. And he sought to ridicule the historicity of the book of Genesis and even the validity of Scripture in general. He cross-examined for more than 2 hours. He cross-examined William Jennings Bryan, pointing out alleged inaccuracies in the biblical record, ridiculing the notion of a serpent tempting Eve. And he asked William Jennings Bryan the question, if all life came from Adam and Eve, where did Cain get his wife? He never read the book of Genesis. But William Jennings Bryan wasn't able to point to the verse in Genesis which said that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. And he was unable to answer that question. Finally, the judge became dissatisfied with the course of the questioning. He regarded it as irrelevant to the nature of the case itself. He constantly warned the jury that they were not there to test the merits of the law itself, but merely to evaluate whether Mr. Scopes had violated the law. And while that advice later was heard and heeded by the jury, nevertheless, it gave ground for Darrow to claim that the judge was siding with the prosecution. And though Scopes was convicted, nevertheless, in that first nationwide radio broadcast of a famous trial, it sowed the seeds for disbelief and questioning and skepticism regarding the historicity of Genesis. And thus we have seen in our public schools a proliferation of the notion that human beings came from monkeys, or as they say, from goo to you by way of the zoo. And thus everybody now believes evolution. And those Christians who don't make the compromises, who don't make concessions, who don't attempt to create compromise and adjustment to the so-called scientific evidence, we are regarded as the crazy ones or the fanatics. And they go along teaching everyone that humans are just like all the other animals. But the Bible says otherwise. And thus, we commemorate the Scopes monkey trial from July 10th, 1925. Our passage this morning is a dark day in the history of Israel. It was 706 B.C., and the prophet Isaiah, under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, makes a commentary upon the state of Israel. But it's also a typical reference to the world at large. He notes that judgment is turned away backward. Justice stands afar off. Truth has fallen in the street. And equity cannot enter in. And that's a perfect description, not just of our court systems, but of our governments in general in the world today. It's an equally valid observation of the state of man today as it was in Isaiah's day, more than 2,700 years ago. And this is a reminder to us, even as the writer of Ecclesiastes observed, that since the fall of man, since the fall of Adam and Eve, there's nothing new under the sun. Man, left to his own devices, does not progress upwardly in a pattern of evolution as Clarence Darrow sought to espouse, or as the Darwinians seek to impose upon us. But man, left to his own devices, is a downward spiral, a devolution, a constant progression down that slippery slope towards greater and greater evil, greater and greater darkness, and greater corruption. Isaiah noted that even within the showpiece of nations of his day, Israel was to have been the light to the world. They were to be the centerpiece of truth and justice, and a witness to the Gentile nations of God's presence among them. And yet they failed miserably in that. They fell suspect, they fell subject to the ways of the world. And just as in Samuel's day, they demanded to be like the rest of the nations, to have their own king over them. They didn't want God ruling them. So too, man today attempts to throw out God. We want him out of the schools, out of government, out of the public arena. And we're told that that's the original intent of the framers of the Constitution of these United States. But if you read their history, and if you read the record, if you read the account of the lives and the testimony of those who were involved, you see that it's a far different story. But again, now as then, truth is fallen in the streets. In other words, there's an open, widespread rejection of the truth. Nobody wants to hear the facts. Nobody wants to hear the reality. They want their perception of what is real and their perception of what is true. There is such rampant corruption, even as the scripture predicts, that evil is called good, and good is called evil. We can point to the examples in past days of such things as the Scopes monkey trial, Or we might point to the hijacking of justice in such prominent cases as the murder charges against the football player O.J. Simpson. Everybody knew he was guilty. And yet, with a slick team of lawyers, he was able to be acquitted. And now, years later, now there are rumors that he's now going to suddenly come forward and admit that he did the crime. But we have other injustices. We have wickedness and corruption in the highest halls of government. And not just of one party, but both political parties. And we have a criminal justice system which the chief prosecutor, the chief law enforcement agency of the nation, the FBI, the director of the FBI can go on national TV and for 15 minutes outline the facts regarding the guilt of one of the major presidential candidates, and yet conclude at the end that no reasonable prosecutor would move to convict. What he's really saying is that no Justice Department under the current administration would make such a move. But evil is called good, and good is called evil. And those who manipulate the system and use all means at their disposal to accomplish their ends. It's the old Machiavellian scheme of doing anything and everything, whatever it takes. The ends justify the means, he said. And thus, we see wickedness and corruption in high places, to the point that people become discouraged. They don't want to be involved. They want to just sit back and let things go. But there's no reason for despair. For in the midst of this, we see the lamentation, the observation of the great wickedness that occurred in Israel, the great wickedness that occurred throughout the world. And yet, despite that, we are told in this passage, it was so bad. Evil was so widespread that God saw and was displeased. This speaks to the omniscience of God. Many people believe that they can engage in whatever kind of sin, whatever kind of wickedness, whatever kind of deception they choose, and that somehow they'll get away with it. But this passage tells us that God saw. God knows. He demonstrated even in His first coming here on the earth. He was able to read the thoughts and the hearts of men. They put on a religious exterior, and yet He pointed out to them that they were vipers, they were hypocrites, they were servants of the devil. He knew their motives. And any who seek to deceive may find that they can fool men for a time. But in the end, God will not be deceived. The Scripture tells us God cannot be mocked. In their lifestyles, they assume that they can get away with murder. And yet, this passage tells us God saw, and God sees all. He is all-knowing. He's omniscient. And He cannot be fooled. But we also see His holiness demonstrated here. It says that He saw the evil, and He was displeased. He was reacting with righteous indignation, a holy zeal. But He also noted that there was no man. There was no intercessor. No one among fallen humanity could step up to the plate and deal with the situation of wickedness that was so widespread, so prevalent throughout the world. Humanity had fallen because of the sin of Adam and Eve, had fallen into a state of separation from a holy and righteous God, even to the point of being spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sin, Scripture says. And there was no one qualified to make that propitiation, to reconcile humanity to a holy and a righteous God. But just as he has promised here that he sees the deception, he sees the corruption, he sees the deliberate efforts to subvert truth and to deny truth, to practice injustice rather than justice. Not only does he know about it, not only does he see it all and understand all of the motives, but also we're told that he will repay. He's a righteous judge. Judges in our court system can be bought off. They can be manipulated by deceptive testimony. They can hold higher loyalties to those who have appointed them rather than to the duties of their office. But we are told here that this righteous judge, the one who cannot be deceived, he will repay according to what they have done. We see here that things are so bad in the world. It says here that those who turn from evil make themselves a prey. In other words, they're targeted for their profession of faith. We see that in our court system today. We see that in our society at large. Those who would dare to stand for their Christian beliefs, their Christian principles, they are singled out. They are persecuted. They are litigated against and fined for so-called hate crimes. And thus, again, injustice seems to prevail. And while it is not yet as bad as it is in many countries around the world, where a simple profession of faith, even in the act of baptism, places a target on one's back that makes one a target for assassination, even, or at least a legitimate target for legal prosecution, forfeiture of job and possessions and family, imprisonment, and perhaps even martyrdom. And yet there are many who believe that given the slippery slope in which this country is willfully pursuing, that we may not be too far behind in the status as to the way the rest of the world treats Christianity and Christians. But this passage, though it is a dark passage, though it foretold the judgment of God, the displeasure of God that would come, he would repay. And though Isaiah lived around 700 BC, this particular chapter, it is believed, was written around 706 BC. And the Lord did repay 586 BC because of their wickedness, because of their repeated rebellion and disobedience of the word of God. The southern kingdom, Judah, was conquered and destroyed. The people were exiled to Babylon in the Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. 120 years after this prophecy, the judgment of God fell. You might recognize a pattern, perhaps. For it was about 1,800 years earlier that God had issued a similar warning. By the prophecy of Methuselah, the prophecy of Enoch regarding Methuselah and his descendant Noah, the promise that judgment would come upon the earth because of the great wickedness that was rampant everywhere, God had determined that he was going to destroy everything that lived upon the face of the earth. Noah's flood. But Noah was singled out. He was identified as a just man, that he was a man who lived by faith. And God called him and his wife and his three sons and their wives to build an ark. He was given 120 years to build the ark, to issue the warning of the coming judgment. And we've looked at that passage in Genesis regarding the destruction that fell upon the whole earth. But it was also a ray of hope, a ray of promise, because God provided the instruction for the construction of the vehicle that would transport them into the new world. They would survive the 40 days and 40 nights of rain. They would have sufficient provisions within the ark to sustain themselves for 1 year until the water receded. And then they were given the instruction. They were given the promise of the rainbow. And God's promise, God's use of the rainbow was a far different use than that which, for which it is used today. But the rainbow that God provided was a sign and a token that never again would he destroy the earth by flood. But it also involved a clear warning that the next time that there would be a worldwide judgment, that the action of God would not be in the form of a flood, but the destruction would be by fire. And that is the kind of destruction that is spoken of even in this passage, and then in greater detail later on in the New Testament. We're told here that when God couldn't find a man to pay the penalty, to serve as the propitiation to a holy and righteous God, by his own strong arm he provided salvation. And thus, by his own righteousness, he sustained. He provided the solution to the sin problem. According to the foreordination, the foreknowledge of God, a plan that was devised among the three persons of the Trinity, the triune Godhead, even before the foundation of the world, he had purposed to send his own Son to pay that penalty. And we read here in verse 17 that he put on the breastplate of righteousness. He put on the helmet of salvation. And he put on the garments of vengeance. And the cloak of the zeal. This is speaking not of just an indiscriminate wrath and destruction. He's not operating out of the knee-jerk reaction of hostility and anger that sometimes motivates our actions. He was driven by a holy and righteous zeal. When it speaks that he put on the breastplate of righteousness, he came and he lived perfectly under the law. He serves as an example to us that he was fully human and yet fully God. He lived perfectly, without sin. And thus, he was qualified to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And as he provided that example of holiness, that example of righteousness, a model for the way in which we ought to live our lives, he also provided the helmet of salvation, the knowledge, the understanding, the wisdom to recognize our sin, to recognize our fallen state, and to recognize that there's no other way to heaven except by that one name which is given under heaven, whereby we must be saved. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has provided that. But it also says that he provides, or he put on himself, the garments of vengeance. And it goes on to say that he will repay all of the evildoers. He tells us that he has done so with zeal as a cloak. The way in which they wore a cloak in those days, they would tie it over their right shoulder, and it would flow down as a robe. It would cover all of their other garments. And this is a sign and a symbol to us that our zeal for the Lord, our zeal for souls, ought to guide us and direct us in all that we do. And as one wise man has once said, that zeal is a good servant, but a poor master. Many people misuse zeal today. They misuse their religious fervor. They engage in murder in the name of their religion, the name of their false gods. But this zeal that is spoken here in Isaiah 59 is a righteous zeal. It is the zeal that prompted the Lord to take his rope and to lash at the temple, to overturn the tables of the money changers, and to rid them from his father's house. That was not an act of terrorism, as some might tell us today. It was a zealous defense of the proper worship, the proper way of identifying and worshiping God. And thus, the Lord serves as an example to us of the religious zeal, the fervency of faith that we ought to implement in our own lives. And it ought to guide us not just on Sunday morning, but each and every day and each and every moment that we live. And this, then, we're told, was the way in which he would deal not only with the salvation for those who are his elect, those who could not save themselves, but he also promises judgment, widespread judgment, according to their iniquities, according to their sins. And not just in Jerusalem. Isaiah spoke within the territory of Palestine. But this lesson in Isaiah 59 was intended to be a warning and a token of God's judgment, not just upon Israel, but upon the sinful world. And he promises to repay according to the iniquities that he observes, and to evaluate the motives as he and he alone can read the motives of the heart and the mind. He is the righteous judge. And it says that he will judge from the west. His judgment shall be observed and felt and recognized from the west to the rising of the sun, in other words, from west to east, and to the far islands of the sea. There's no place where anyone can go to escape the coming wrath of Almighty God. He knows all, he sees all, and his judgment cannot be prevented. And thus, he promises that he will repay. Many people assume that since they haven't been judged yet, there's no judgment coming. They lived all of their lives the way they wished to live them. They've engaged in all kinds of sin, all kinds of defiance of the principles of the Word of God. And yet we are reminded that man is mortal. And even though the wicked, the psalmist noted from time to time the apparent prosperity of the wicked, he lamented the fact that many times they seem to go on and to disregard God, to defy God without any justice, without any judgment. But the psalmist always came back in the closing of each of those psalms to the realization of the bigger picture. The realization that God is eternal. That God knows all things. And that mere mortals eventually come to the end of their days. And it is that point where they must face the righteous judge who was their creator and to whom they really owed all allegiance and obedience. And thus he will repay. This was a warning not just to the blatantly evil ones. This is also a warning and a reminder to those who are self-righteous. Those who look at themselves and try to compare themselves to their neighbor or to the most wicked in society. And they pat themselves on the back and say, well, I'm a pretty good person. Even as that tract reminds us, are you a good person? We must define what good is. And the Bible defines good as there is only one good. There was only one without sin. And all who commit sin are worthy of eternal damnation. We don't have an excuse. We don't have an alibi. We can't say, well, he did it or she did it. The reality is that we are guilty before God. But this passage reminds us of, despite the reminder of the great judgment that is promised to the wicked, to the inescapability of that judgment, nevertheless, he also reveals himself as a marvelous Savior, as one who is able to deliver us from the judgment that we deserve. And that by his grace and by his mercy, he has promised. And as we see here, not only will we witness at his coming the judgment of God, but it also reminds us that from the east to the west, not only will all witness his judgment, but we will also witness his glory. And he promises that we shall be a part of that glory. For by faith in Christ, we, the elect remnant, Christians, are promised that we shall be heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That he has promised that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And when he returns, not only will he exercise judgment upon the wicked, but he will also reward those who have followed and served him with eternal presence with him in heaven. The abiding nature of this promise is not just a temporary thing. It's not just something that can be taken away later, as many would have us to believe. But this is an eternal promise. It's an absolute assurance of the faithfulness and the authority of the Word of God. Because even as he closes this passage with the promise through the lips of Isaiah, through the pen of Isaiah, that his presence and his word shall not depart from Isaiah, but also from his seed and from his seed's seed. This is the abiding promise of God to every generation, that where two or three are gathered together, there he is in the midst. And he has promised us that his word shall prevail. We're told that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. That too came from the pen of Isaiah by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Matthew put it a little bit differently in Matthew 28:20, where he recorded the words of the Lord, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And that's an assurance to us. That's an absolute guarantee. Many people are interested in guarantees today. They'll buy certain products because of a so-called lifetime warranty. Well, usually lifetime warranties aren't lifetime warranties. Or you have to jump through so many hoops in order to get them that it's not worth the effort. It might be just as easy to go buy another product. But the lifetime guarantee, the lifetime warranty that God provides by the authority of His Word, by virtue of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just good for this lifetime on this earth, but it's good for eternity. And thus, we can be assured that He is faithful, that He's able to deliver on that which He has promised. And thus, we can rest assured that He will repay. He takes note of the evil. He tells us that He gathers up the tears that are shed by His own people. And He remembers them. But in that promise, there's also the certainty, even as we're pictured in the book of Revelation, that the souls of the martyrs beneath the throne of heaven cry out, "How long, Lord?" There's that expectation of judgment. There's the realization that those who persecute the people of God, those who trample upon the church, those who twist and pervert the laws of the land to manipulate, to impose their twisted definition and redefinition of every element of society upon the rest of us. God has taken note. God remembers. And He will repay. But even in the midst of judgment, there's the promise to those who will hear, those who have been given the ears to hear and the eyes to see. We have the Word of God that will remain with us, that will guide us, that will give us wisdom in every situation. He says, if you lack wisdom, simply ask, and I will provide. He will enable us. He will sustain us. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the creator and the sustainer of all things. And His Word endures forever with His people. We have that promise, and we therefore must go forth with that message of hope and deliverance to this unjust world, this lost and dying generation. We have the wonderful words of life. The hymn is 722. Presence of His glory. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Or call 570-435-2276.